sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think we've got this machine working quite nicely today, so that's always a good thing. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You also might want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 will be there as well in our study this morning. But we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, prior to our Bible study, of course, we draw up the old diagram here that we've used for many, many times, and that is the cross. And we know that we are saved. We're in the top circle of eternal security. And then we're also in the bottom circle of fellowship in time. And we also know that we cannot get out of the top circle. That's eternal security. Once you have faith alone in Christ alone, you're saved. And all these people that tell you have to have a life-saving faith or a sincere faith or add anything to faith, it's false. It takes one speck of faith more than none at all when you hear the gospel. What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and he had you personally in mind, of course, when that occurred 2,000 years ago. You believe that, and you are entered into the top circle. You're a child of God. You cannot get out of the top circle. You're under his maximum love, and you'll always be under his maximum love. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. And there are many false teachers out there that try to put some type of limitations or requirements on salvation, and that's not grace. Grace is grace. You don't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. And that's the eternal security that we rest in. The bottom circle, of course, is a different story. It's true, we're entered in the bottom circle at the moment of salvation, and whatever that age is that you were when you were saved. I can't remember my moment of salvation. Perhaps you do. I simply do not. I do remember, of course, that I didn't know anything about the gospel or didn't know anything about Bible doctrine. I was desperately looking for someone to teach me, and God dropped that in my lap. That was R.B. Thiem Jr., who taught at Baraka Church for over 50 years. And so in any event, you're in the bottom circle. Now, when you commit a sin, you're out of the bottom circle and you're in the cosmic system. The cosmic system is here. And of course, this is the place that you do not want to be as a believer. All unbelievers are constantly in the cosmic system. They can't get out. That's all they think is the cosmic system. And, of course, you have the cosmic system in your book, your study guide. It consists of two realms, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. And Cosmic 2, of course, is where you get into the high gear of hating God. Cosmic 1 is simply you're drowning in your own arrogance. That's your worldview. That's all you see, and that's all around you. So you suck that into your soul. Now, when the believer, of course, sins, they are put into the cosmic system. And they're commanded to be in this system here, which Thiem calls this the divine dynasphere as well. He uses a term called the divine dynasphere, and we'll just put dynasphere here. He coined that term, and that, of course, refers to your spiritual growth. Again, X is when you're born in this world. Y is when you're born again. And then your spiritual growth, you're expected to reach maturity here at that point. The divine dynasphere is a sphere as well. It's a sphere of thinking. And the entrance point into the divine dynasphere, of course, is the rebound technique, and that's what this is here, 1 John 1:9. So when you sin, you're cast out in the cosmic system, any sin, a middle attitude sin, a sin of the tongue, or an overt sin, you're in the cosmic system. You're reflecting the viewpoint of Satan, and you cannot be distinguished on the outward from an unbeliever. And, of course, the cosmic system is also filled with human good, lots of human good, altruism. Saving the planet, saving this, doing that, social justice, equity, equality, all that nonsense. That's all in the cosmic system. It has nothing to do with the divine thinking at all or the divine dynasphere. It's all a bunch of nonsense. It's basically rooted in self-sufficiency and arrogance. So how do you get out of the cosmic system? You simply name a known sin, and you're taken back out of the cosmic system, and you're put into filling, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, which we also see in the Bible is called filling of the Holy Spirit. It's a fellowship relationship, and that's how you enter back into the divine dynasphere. That's gate one, and you progress in the various gates as you move up to spiritual maturity. And those gates basically are your approach to the Bible and your desire to stay in the Word. And when we say that you have an occupation with Christ, people say, what does that mean? Occupation with Christ. You see in the Bible, you're commanded to have an occupation with Christ, which is one of the problem-solving devices. That simply means you're occupied with divine thinking. Occupation of Christ is a synonym. And when it commands us to love Christ, that means you love the Word of God, because Jesus Christ is the Word of God. You haven't seen Christ. You haven't heard Christ. 1 Peter, of course, talks about this issue, and 2 Peter as well. Peter said, look, I saw Jesus Christ, but we see him through the Word, and that's how we see reality. That is our objective reality. So if you're in this circle here, that's your objective reality. And, of course, the objective reality is keyed up in the divine dynasphere, which is a teaching tool, and that means simply your positive volition towards learning and applying the mind of Christ. Tragically, most believers spend their entire Christian life here. And of course, they're inundated with these things in our social structure today from A to Z. So all the TV programs you see, you know, in the old days, most TV programs were kind of neutral. They didn't really attack God. They didn't attack the divine institutions or the categories of truth. Remember, we have three categories of truth. Category one is the divine institutions designed for all mankind. Category two is the gospel. And category three is Bible doctrine designed for the believer to reach maturity. So most of the old cowboy shows and things in the 50s and 60s, they didn't attack these three categories of truth. They were kind of neutral. But we've seen that all change now. Most of the media attacks viciously all three categories of truth. They mock the Bible. They mock Christians. They mock the divine institutions, all four of them. They try to tear them down. So we have shifted into high gear in the United States of America in terms of what you see around you that's coming out of the cosmic system. We're commanded to stay out of the cosmic system as much as you possibly can. And so we're going to use the rebound technique as we begin our Bible study this morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We thank you for all the things that you've given us, particularly your Son and the grace apparatus for perception that we may move forward in your plan to reach maturity. We know that you have pre-programmed nothing into any individual. It's our free will. But you, of course, know all things from the beginning to the end, and you have put these into a plan, and we are part of that plan. Challenge us to move forward in the way that you want us to move forward. In Christ's name, amen. So it's always what we want versus what God wants. And again, we know what God wants because it's revealed in the Bible. He has two directive wills. I want all humans to be saved. They're not all saved. I want all humans to reach, all believers to reach maturity. They do not reach maturity. And so God doesn't pre-program any human to go one way or the other. But God in eternity past, who created time, knew which way the volition would go on every single human being. And he made provisions to get the gospel to all those humans on positive volition that would want to respond and to be saved. In part two, he made provisions for those few believers that want to reach maturity to give them the means to do so as well. So the means for your salvation is the gospel. The means for your growth, which is the relative side of your spiritual life, is what? Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine, of course, is communicated by a pastor teacher. And that's what Paul is very concerned with here. This is his last letter to Timothy, or the last chapter. This is the last thing that Paul ever wrote before he was taken out and executed. As we'll see, not this Sunday, but probably maybe Monday or next Sunday, Paul has already been sentenced to death. He's already appeared before Nero, who was the emperor at that time. He's been sentenced to death, but the sentence hasn't been carried out. Oh, yes, Nero would love to feed him to the lions or light him up with a torch or do all these other things, crucify him or make him suffer a horrible death, but he cannot do that. Nero, of course, is under a rule of law. Now, of course, he superseded that rule of law on many occasions, but this is something that he would not do because it would upset the system. Paul's a Roman. Paul could only be killed by having his head cut off or by allowing him to die by, you know, going into a hot tub and cutting your wrist or certain things of that nature. But there is no hot tub for Paul in the dungeon right now. This is the second trial before Nero. Remember, he was tried once before by Nero in 62 AD, and he was released. Nero found him not guilty of rebellion, treason against the Roman Empire. The second trial, though, he will be found guilty of the same charge, basically. He'll be found guilty with no evidence, of course. It's all fallacious. And Nero has already sentenced him to death, and Paul is simply waiting for that sentence to be carried out, if it's the will of God. Because, of course, God can deliver anyone from anything. So chapter 4 starts out, he says, I solemnly charge you. And, of course, he is the senior apostle right now, and he's still alive, and so he's giving a solemn command, and that's a good translation. There is no you here, but there is the word charge. And so solemnly charge is what it should be. He's giving him a command, and of course Paul is reflecting what the Holy Spirit tells him to write. So God is giving Timothy this command, and of course that command goes to all believers throughout all time and space. I solemnly charge, so instead of you, just put your name there. I solemnly charge your name, fill in the blank, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now, the presence of God, of course, God is always present, and Christ Jesus is always present. There is no chain of command in the Trinity. They're all co-equal, co-eternal. They share the exact same attributes. Now, there is a chain of command in terms of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we know that in hypostatic union, he is the unique person of the universe, but Jesus, when he was on the earth, he talked about my Father. I do the will of my Father. And so that refers, of course, to the plan of God that's attributed to God the Father who developed this plan. The plan, of course, has to solve this problem, as we've set the problem up many times. Man and his righteousness, we call that minus R. And, of course, you say something is minus R, it means you're deficient. Now, when you have a minus R, you're always referring to something else. Compared to what? Well, compared to other people, your minus R might be little or it might be big. But compared to God is the frame of reference. And God, of course, is plus R. And so minus R cannot have a relationship with plus R, because if plus R let minus R in, as it were, it would no longer be perfect. So God has to find a way to allow this human, which is a man, to have a fellowship relationship with God. And how do you do that? Well, there's a gap between these two. And there are many barriers between God and man. And the chief barrier, of course, is this thing called sin. We're not going to go into soteriology this morning, but we're going to put up the main barrier is sin. That sin barrier has to be taken down, has to be solved. And of course, someone has to do it. God cannot die for sin. God can only condemn sin. And so a human has to pay the price for human sin. And yes, that means us, for our sin. There has to be a mediator between God on the one hand, you got two parties, and you have man on the other hand. And that mediator, of course, in the classic sense, should represent both parties. And in the biblical sense, it has to represent both parties. You got to have someone represent the interest of God, and you got to have someone represent the interest of man. And that's Jesus Christ. He is the true mediator. Job spoke about this in the book of Job, which is probably, if not the earliest book in the Bible, is close to it. And so Jesus is our mediator. And he's qualified because he's true God and he's true humanity. But he doesn't have the sin issue. And therefore, he's qualified to bridge the gap between imperfect man and perfect God. And so God, in his plan of God that he developed in eternity past, he said, well, I will have a human come into existence. But that human has to be a unique human. It's got to be a mediator. And so that human, of course, would be the God-man. And the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, said, I will take on the mission. I will become a true human. I will be the mediator between God and man. I will be equal to man, and I will be equal to God. Now, in terms of the equality of man, he would be called the second Adam or the second man. Adam was a true human, but Adam didn't have to worry about the sin issue because he was created perfect. And therefore, there was no compromise to God to allow Adam and then his wife Eve to have a fellowship relationship because they're perfect, God's perfect, not a problem. But once Adam and Eve sinned, now we've got a problem. God cannot allow them to have a fellowship relationship because now they have a minus R. They've acquired the old sin nature. And so God, of course, developed this plan to bring them back, to put them back. And that's what he did. And he did that, of course, by the promise. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the event. Here's the cross. They're saved the same way you're saved. We just look back. But they look forward. They had the promise, Genesis chapter 3, the promise of the seed of the woman. This is the individual, the human, the true human that would come into the world and die on the cross for the sins of the world. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It's not a far jump. It's just a couple of pages from where you're at. In fact, if you're in 2 Timothy, you're going to hit Titus. And then after Titus, you'll hit Hebrews. Hebrews is crammed with concentrated Bible doctrine. We've referred to this book many times. One of my favorite books. We don't know who the author is. And that's kind of apropos, because it doesn't matter who the author is. The author is the Holy Spirit. The author of all these books is the Holy Spirit. You hear people say, well, we're going to go to the book of St. John. It's not St. John's book. It's God the Holy Spirit's book. John wrote it through the direction of God the Holy Spirit. We studied that. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. This is another command. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is to the believer. We're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus. Well, how do you fix your eyes on Jesus? I've never met Jesus. You've never met Jesus. If you think you have met Jesus, we need to call the little men in the white coats. No, you haven't seen Jesus. Even though you haven't seen him, though, you can love Jesus because you have Jesus in terms of the Bible. Because the mind of Christ is the Bible. So it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the author. He's the one that performed it. He is the one that did it. Now, God is the author of the plan, but Jesus is the one that executed the plan. He went to the cross in obedience to the Father. And we've seen that wonderful verse before that Paul wrote, he made him. He is God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin. He was perfect. He never sinned. To be sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the whole point. That's how we get the righteousness of God. Therefore, that minus R is changed to a plus R. And there's no compromise to the character of God to save us. So we'll go back to our previous verse here. This is made a plus R at the second of salvation. The sin issue is taken off the table, and battle. The believer is now saved. You're in the family of God forever. The rest of the folks over here, which are the unbelievers, yeah, sin's off the table, but they're still stuck here. Why? They don't have God's righteousness. And therefore, they're still on the other side of the river. They cannot cross over the river. And God, the Holy Spirit, crosses you over this river the second that you believe. And you're in the family of God. So sin's off the issue, off the table. It's been off the table for 2,000 years when Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And so it's always, you know, it was predicted that it would be taken off the table. It was taken off the table. No one goes to hell because of their sin. They go to hell because they don't have God's righteousness. And therefore, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. Because righteousness is one half of God's holiness. What's the other half? Well, the other half is justice. And so the justice of God looks at your righteousness, and he can only bless you. The justice of God looks at the unbeliever's righteousness, unacceptable. That's the basis for their judgment, which we will get to very shortly here. It's the basis for their judgment. So back to the cross, they look forward. That's how they're saved. We look back. That's how we're saved. So it says again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes. The eyes, it means, you know, to look at something. You concentrate on something. You fix your eyes on it. Again, that's the issue. If you're a believer that's positive Bible doctrine, You don't take your eyes off Jesus. You don't take your eyes off God. When you do, of course, you're going to go with the cosmic system. And most people have their eyes on the cosmic system. We have our eyes on the divine dynasphere, on God. And we're commanded to fix our eyes, not just take a glance, like a blepo, which means a glance in the Greek. We fix our eyes. We're not going to exegete this passage, but that's what it means, to constantly fix your eyes on Jesus. And remember, he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Your faith won't save you. Without the work of Jesus Christ, faith doesn't save you. Faith in what? You have faith that God developed a plan, Jesus Christ executed the plan, the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. You can simply say, I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins. That's sufficient. With one speck of faith, more than none at all. He's the one that energizes your faith, because we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not from yourselves. What does that mean? That means even the faith that you gin up to respond to the gospel would not save you without the work of the Holy Spirit taking that faith and making it efficacious for salvation. So you have common grace and salvation grace, or saving grace. And so the Holy Spirit, of course, communicates, takes the place of the human spirit for the unbeliever, so the unbeliever can have the opportunity to respond. And if the unbeliever says, I'll take it, then you have common grace transferred to efficacious grace. The Holy Spirit takes your faith, the bottom line, and makes it efficacious for salvation, so that you cannot boast about the amount of faith you even have. And so that's what we have here. He's the author, the perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, the joy set before him. This is one of the problem-solving devices. This is one of the attributes of God, is perfect happiness. So the joy, of course, that Jesus was experiencing was a problem-solving device. And he used that on the cross. Because on the cross, he, in his humanity, is where he bore the sins of the world, in his own body on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And so he used these problem-solving devices. For the joy set before him endured the cross. He endured it. Despising the shame. What is despising the shame? Well, the shame is our sins. Your sins. So when I say ours, I'll just say your sins. My sins. He endured that cross because that's where the sin bearing took place. He didn't endure it on a boat on the Galilee. He endured it on the cross. And this was predicted. Cursed is he who hangs on the cross in Deuteronomy. He was cursed for us. He endured that cross. He endured 3 hours of spiritual death on our behalf. And that's what the shame is. He was perfect. He endured the cross. And then he says he despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the doctrine of Operation Footstool. So after he died for the sins of the world, of course, he dismissed his soul, dismissed his spirit. And he was resurrected from the dead. And people were shocked to see him resurrected from the dead. Hundreds of people saw him. At one time, over 500 believers saw him at one occasion. He revealed himself to many believers. And they were shocked. How could this be? You were dead. You were physically dead, and yet we see you physically alive in a resurrection body. And then, of course, he ascended into heaven. He went to hell. He went to the compartment of hell called paradise. He also went to another compartment of hell and made the victorious proclamation to the demons that were in darkness there, in Tartarus. And he took those believers out of the compartment called paradise in hell, in the center of the earth, and transferred them up to the third heaven, beyond the universe, to the throne of God. He presented himself first as a true human. The first human to ever enter into the throne of God was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in his humanity. God the Father evaluated him. Because the question is, will God let Jesus in? Because Jesus is presenting himself as a true human. The humanity of the hypostatic union. God the Father evaluated him and says, yes. Not only yes, you may have a fellowship relationship with perfection, but sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a prophecy from the Old Testament, repeated many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Jesus Christ right now in a resurrection body is seated at the right hand of God the Father, the place of highest honor. A deity doesn't sit, so it's the humanity. And he will return at the rapture. That's the next event in eschatology that will occur. So Hebrews tells us that he has this authority from God. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Again, we discussed what that means. They're part of the Trinity. They're co-equal. And they are always present. And Paul knew this. This also means that Paul is always concentrating. What does God think about me? Not what does man think about me? Many people worry about what other people think about you. Many examples. Pontius Pilate. He knew Jesus was not guilty of the charges. He pronounced him not guilty in court. And yet he was more concerned with what people thought than what God thought. And did you know his wife had even warned him, have nothing to do with this innocent man. With this innocent man. And that was going through his brain when he was talking to Jesus. Where do you come from? He wanted to know. Jesus wouldn't answer. And then, of course, he said, what is the truth? When Jesus declared that he was the truth. But he didn't have the courage of his convictions. He knew he was innocent. He pronounced him innocent. But he was more worried about what people think. And his J-O-B, he was the governor of Judea, didn't want to lose his job. Because the Jews, of course, screaming outside. Now, the Jews that were screaming for the death of Jesus, do you think that they thought to themselves, we're wrong? No, they thought that they're right. They absolutely thought that they were doing the right thing. So people in the cosmic system, yeah, they absolutely believe that they are, that they have the truth. But they don't have the truth. But we can agree that somebody's wrong. Either they're wrong in the cosmic system when they think that they have the truth. They substitute their ideas for the divine institutions, category one truth. They reject category two truth. They think you're saved by being good, not by the grace of God. And they certainly reject category three truth, which is the advanced Bible doctrine, or just the basic Bible doctrine, the rest of Bible doctrine. They're very sincere. Many people, they're very, very sincere. But one of the problems that they have is that they're more concerned with what people think than what God thinks. Oh, they'll say the God word. They'll talk about God. And many of them, of course, are entangled in religion up to their ears. They talk about God all day long. But they're in the darkness. They're the blind leading the blind. And they all fall into the ditch. So somebody's wrong. There are many Christians that are believers, but they don't have the courage of their convictions. They won't stand for Bible doctrine. They won't stand for category one truth because of what people will say. They won't stand for category true truth. And they don't even know category three truth. Most of them don't even know category two truth, but they're saved. So it says, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom. So let's just do the judge the living and the dead before we take a quick break. To judge the living and the dead, first of all, the word judge is krino, K-R-I-N-O. And that's a good translation. It means to judge as a judge in a courtroom. It means to closely evaluate. Now, in the legal profession, we have the symbol of Lady Justice. And you can go to the dean's office. I don't have one on my desk. I should probably get one, but you've seen them. It's a female. And she's clad in a one-piece type bathing suit thing. And she holds in her hand a scale in one hand. Yes, I guess I'll attempt to draw it. It's going to be bad. So we've got Lady Justice here. And in one hand, she's got the scale of justice. There's the scale of justice. It's just a scale. And in the other hand, she's got a big sword. Of course, there's her head and there's her body. And so she's got the scale of justice, and there's something else that she has on her. She's blindfolded. Blindfolded. So what does all that mean? What does it symbolize? It's a symbol. It symbolizes something, so it has a lot of symbolism in it. One, the scales, of course, represent a balance, a judgment. They're going to make a judgment. There we go. The scales actually have a two-part to it there. So there's scales that are sitting here on a scale. It's a weight scale. And, of course, it's going to balance one way or the other way. And so Lady Justice is supposed to make judgment under the rule of law. So in the criminal context, you have an individual defendant that comes before Lady Justice, or a civil case as well, and she's supposed to render justice. Justice, of course, is a synonym for the truth. She's supposed to get to the truth of the matter, and she does it, of course, with these scales. The blindfold means that she's impartial. She doesn't look at somebody on the basis of the color of their skin or their sexual, male or female, tall or short, dumb or smart, rich or poor. That's what the blindfold indicates. Today, of course, we have this nonsense about equity. You must consider all these things because that's part of justice. No, that's not part of justice. That's part of nonsense. True justice is blind. Justice is blind. I'm going to render the same judgment to every person based on the what? Based on the facts only. Did you have a gun? Did you shoot that person? Did you cheat on your taxes? Did you commit a tort? I don't care about any other external factors. And of course, the sword means once they come up with a judgment, they're going to execute the judgment with the sword. Punishment will be rendered, but it's impartial. And God, of course, is absolutely impartial. There is no putting the finger on the scales here. There is no, favoritism for God at all. That's part of his attributes. He's absolutely perfect. It's impossible for God to be unfair. Absolutely impossible. So we have the word judge here, and that's a good translation of the word judge. Now, what does that mean here in terms of judgment? Well, we know that somebody's making a judgment. Well, we can first of all know that who that person is, that's Jesus Christ. Now, in the new book you have, the second edition of Christian Doctrine, look up the doctrine of judgment. And you'll see all these things covered in great detail, so I'm not going to take too much time to do that right now, but I will refer you to one verse, John chapter 5, verse 22, where Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." God the Father has delegated all judgment to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this refers, of course, to the ultimate judgment. Ecclesiastes verses 12, chapter 12, verse 14, talks about the judgment. Daniel chapter 12, verses 13, talks about this judgment process. A lot of people say that, well, in the Old Testament, God didn't really talk about resurrection and judgment. Yeah, really. He talked about it all throughout the Old Testament. These are people that know nothing about the Old Testament. Old Testament, New Testament, God doesn't change. He's exactly the same. He's the same God of the Old Testament, same God of the New Testament. He simply revealed more to us in the New Testament. And, of course, we have the mystery doctrines in the New Testament. But, again, Jesus Christ has been delegated to God, been delegated by God the Father, this judgment. And the judgment, of course, is future. There's two categories of judgment. One is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's going to take place. You can read all about it in Revelation chapter 20. And there's other references to it, of course, throughout the Word of God. There's another judgment called the Judgment Seat of Christ. These are the two categories of judgment that will occur in the future. They have not occurred as of yet. Right now, if we're on our timeline, we'll draw this up. We have hell, and we have heaven here. So when the unbeliever dies without accepting Jesus Christ, they are sent to hell. We put minus R because that's their distinguishing characteristic. They don't have God's righteousness. They died without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they're in a compartment of hell called torments right now. They have not gone before the great white throne judgment. This will occur at the end of the millennium. In heaven, we have a whole lot of, I'm going to change this to a different color. We have a whole lot of believers in heaven right now. I'm going to designate them by a capital plus R because that's what they have. That's why they're saved. Now they are awaiting the judgment seat of Christ. So both categories have not gone before the judgment yet. Now, of course, we have another category of humans that are right here, and this is life. There are unbelievers right now that are alive. They have the opportunity to change this into a that, and there's believers that are alive right now. We call that phase two for the Christian. Phase three, of course, is your eternity. Phase one is when you're saved. So we have living people that are human beings, some saved, some unsaved. We have dead people, some saved, most unsaved. And that's where they are right now. So this is a future event. So he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge. This is future tense. The credo is in the future. The living, and that word is zao, Z-A-O, and the dead. The word for dead here is nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. And of course, in your book, you can look up the doctrine of resurrection, look up the doctrine of hell, look up the doctrine of judgment. You'll see that these things are intertwined. But I see that our time is exposed in the first segment of our class this morning. So we'll take a quick break, and we will resume in about 5 minutes. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.